I like how he decides not to do prayer, and then he does like a 17-minute introduction. So I'm not sure. I guess, I don't know. It makes sense. It does. Just don't think about it in your set. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you so much for this church. And I am not saying that simply because I'm here. I thank you, God, for the way that you have worked in and through your people in this church. I thank you for Pastor Sean, for Pastor Bill, and for the entire pastoral staff. I thank you for Pastor Joey. And I pray, God, that you would do incredible things through him. I pray that you would continue to do incredible things in and through Berean Baptist Church. And I pray that tonight that you will meet with us and that you will glue your word to our hearts. Give us courage. Give us love for you. And we will thank you for it. We thank you so much for your son and for his cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read Acts 17, 16 through 34. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now, what I love to do at my church and what the pastors here love to do is go through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, dig in deep into it, and exposit it and teach it. And that's, I love that kind of preaching. I love the preaching ministry here. This is going to be a little bit different than that. This is not, because this is such a huge passage, we're not going to look at everything that there is to look at, for sure, not even close. We're going to pull out a few things here this evening, and then we're going to call it a day. Here, let's look at Acts 17, 16 through 34. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood and all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given full assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The excellent thing about being a guest speaker is that I can say whatever I want. That's actually not true in this case, because, as Bill said, you guys graciously cut me a very nice check every week, so I guess I can't say anything I want, but really, out of sight, out of mind, I can pretty much say what I want, and I can bounce and then just leave everybody else to kind of clean up the mess. And I really think evangelists, they know what's going on. That's the gig right there. Come into town, tick people off, leave. If I'm going to preach on something in most churches that makes people squirm, it's usually one of two subjects. One is money, and the other one that makes us squirm is evangelism. Those are the two things that just... money just makes people squirm, because we're all a bunch of stinking idolaters, and we love money way more than we should. But I'm not going to speak on that tonight, although that would be fun. I'm going to speak on evangelism, because that's even more fun. Scripture doesn't mess around. Scripture says we're to make disciples. You have to do a lot of hoop jumping to escape the call to make disciples that's on every single person. You got to really do some calisthenics Bill says amen a lot, doesn't he? My church, people say things, but it's never amen. It's never in agreement. So this is going to be, okay, I'm going to be okay, though. I can block him out. I've been doing it for years. But there's just no getting around it scripturally. But to a man or to a woman, all of us think that we're garbage at it, right? Nobody in here is like, yeah, I'm great at making disciples. No one in here is like, yeah, I'm an awesome evangelist. I've got that gift. There are people out there that have it, but hardly any of us think that that's us. And even more so, I think, is the idea of making disciples. Because along the way somewhere, we decided that evangelism meant something different than making disciples. So making disciples is even a little bit more intense, because it means you got to actually love the people and do life with them a little bit and show them what not only trusting in Jesus means, but following Jesus means. And boy, it's tricky, isn't it? And you wish, you know, that when Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You wish it would have been somebody besides Spurgeon that said that, because we all like Spurgeon. But he's right. We're either going to be a missionary or we're going to be an imposter. Now, most of us are not called to lead or leave our ordinary lives. And we're not called to go to a different geographic location and be a missionary. We're called to be a missionary right where we are. And I think that as we study this passage and as we look at it, I think that these verses here help us to see that evangelism, that disciple making, that sharing the gospel with someone, that the attempt to lead someone to faith and then lead someone to following Jesus, that work is supernatural for sure. It's outside of our ability, but it's also super normal. It's incredibly normal. What Paul does here is he basically just does life with people that he sees. He does normal everyday life with them, but he does it with what we can call gospel intentionality. He didn't add extra things onto his life, and the sermon this evening is not going to call you to add extra things onto your life. The sermon is going to call you to do life with the same schedule you have now, but to do it with a little bit of gospel intentionality. You're going to cook meals this week? Invite neighbors over. You got to eat. They got to eat. Eat with them. It's that kind of stuff. I'm not saying cook an extra meal. Just saying grab some neighbors. And so that's the kind of idea what we have here. You're going to talk to people. You're going to listen to people. How can we do that with a little bit of gospel intentionality? And so Paul shows us four things in this passage. And again, we're not going to dig into everything in this passage. It's great. I think you should dig into it sometime. We're not going to do that tonight. But Paul's just going to show us a few things about how to be, how disciple making, how evangelism is supernatural and super normal. First thing we see is Paul was deeply troubled by their idolatry. In verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." So when Paul saw the idolatry of the people, he was deeply troubled. His spirit was stirred, which means he was saddened. He was grieved over this. Paul wasn't mad at them. So a lot of times Christians get really angry at unregenerate people for acting like unregenerate people. Have you ever noticed how angry some Christians are at sinners when they act like sinners? It's just like, I'm shocked, I'm appalled. Why would that person? Well, it's because they're not a Christian. That's why they're acting like they're not Christians. They're not Christians. It's common, Christians hating sinners for acting like sinners. I think anger at sin is incredibly important, but I think anger at sin should be fueled by a deep love for people and a deep love for God. It's one thing to be angry at sin and just to kind of be angry at it and just say, I cannot believe. I mean, we were, Pastor Sean and Pastor David and I were talking today, and we were talking statistics, and you just, I mean, this world is going to hell in a handbasket, and you can't look out your window and then disagree with me. So it's one thing to be grieved over the serious issues we see around us. It's another thing to hate people because they act like sinners. So Paul isn't mad at them. But he's also not overly impressed or intimidated by them either. Athens was an impressive, intimidating kind of place. A lot of smart people gathered there and had deep conversations. This is a kind of an intellectual haven. Paul wasn't overly impressed or intimidated by them either. Paul is weighed down by the holiness and the love of God. We know that from everything else he's written. Paul is driven by the holiness, the love of God. So Paul is deeply troubled by their idolatry. That's the first thing we see. Second thing we see, Paul listened and observed as much as he talked. Paul has a good lesson for me here. Paul listened and observed as much as he talked. Verses 22 and 23, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." Later on, Paul is going to quote their own poets. Paul understood who he was talking to. He saw two big things. He saw their religious pluralism, right? The Athenians, they love to hear some new religion to chase after. This is much like our day. Jesus in general is fine. Jesus exclusively, no way. People love the idea of Jesus in a general sense. They hate the idea of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus as therapy is great. Jesus as Savior, because we're wretches, they don't want to deal with that. So Paul could see that. He could see that they were hedging their bets. I think we have people in church that do that. They've got a lot of different things going on, but they're going to make sure they try Jesus too, just to make sure that, you know, they got all their bases covered. Paul saw that. and he addressed them on it. He also identified their spiritual hunger, which everybody has. Everybody struggles with some sort of religious pluralism, and everybody struggles with some sort of spiritual hunger. Everybody worships. Now, Paul, all he had to do was walk into town, and he could see their idolatry. They had actual idols that they bowed down to, so he could see their idolatry. The idolatry around us is not as obvious. Well, once you see it, then it's obvious. But until you're used to seeing it, it may not be obvious. But everybody around you struggles with idolatry. You can hear it when they talk about when they will arrive, or they won't be able to live without this, or what deeply satisfies them, or where they get their identity from. People are looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. And people talk about what they need. When people talk about how ticked off they are at their boss, it's interesting how angry a boss makes someone. It's interesting. What do they want out of that boss? What do they want out of that boss? That boss makes them break down because that boss is unfair, or he is cruel, or he is forgetful, or he is human in some other way. They want a perfect king. They want their boss to be Jesus. This is idolatry. Anytime we trade God for anything else, it's an idol. So if we're looking for a satisfaction in a couple $1,000s or a promotion, or in the one that gets me all the time is the success of our children, some people, they will be happy. They will be, life will be good if their children are successful. If their children have a good education, if their children are if they marry well, and if they're healthy, I will be a successful person. So what do they do with those expectations? They crush their children with them. They crush their children with their expectations. And when those children turn out not to be Jesus, not to be perfect, they resent their children. Because we always end up resenting our idols. My wife is, I mean, it's fraudulent to call her my better half. That doesn't do it justice. I married up in so many stinking ways. It's not even, I mean, and those of you that know both of us, you know what I mean. I'm often tempted to make her an idol. I'm often tempted to have her be my Jesus, to put expectations on her to love me perfectly and to satisfy me perfectly and to give me joy and to give me identity. I often make her my Jesus. And what does that do? That crushes her. She can't live up to that. That's not love. It's idolatry. Listen for this when people talk to you. Everybody has it. Listen for it. Paul saw their idolatry. It was a little easy for him. Paul was a slacker. We live in a tougher time. But idolatry hasn't changed. It looks different. Everybody's an idol. Everybody has an idol. I got a rule. Everybody has a creation, fall, redemption, eternity story. And come up and grill me on this later. But if you can understand from the Bible the actual creation, fall, redemption, new creation story, if you can get that ingrained into your bloodstream, so that when you get squeezed, that's what comes out of you, you will hear it in everybody else's broken story. Creation is what gives us our identity. We are the children of God. We are not the children of God. We are created in the image of God. The fall is what our main problem is. It's our sin. It's our own stinking sin. Jesus is our Savior. He's the one who redeems us and fixes our huge problem. And the new creation, eternity, is our great hope. If you talk to anybody, if you listen to someone, you will hear their broken version of this story. If you meet a young woman who really, 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 really wants to get married. Every time she talks about it, she cries. You know, just the people who just Well, what's her problem? Her identity is in what people think of her. Her great problem, if you listen to it, it's there are no men around, or the men are all jerks, or they're somewhere playing video games, or there's this, she's got a problem, and who's her savior? Her savior is the perfect husband. And what's her great hope? The perfect marriage. Who does she need? She needs Jesus. Everybody has that story. Some broken version of it. So if we can learn to listen to people's stories, just sit there and listen, and it takes a while sometimes. Sit there and listen to their story and know the real story really, really well, and then wait for our chance to spring to tell them, here's what you need. Here's what you need. So that's number two. Number three, Paul spoke in gracious and salty ways. Paul spoke in gracious and salty ways. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, he's talking to us about evangelism, about disciple-making. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time means gospel intentionality. It means if you're going to do something, do it with a look towards, how can I share the gospel in this? Redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, first off, salty kind of sounds like sailor talk, and that's not the kind of salty Paul means whatsoever. He doesn't mean use more colorful language. But when Paul says gracious and salty, he's talking about humility. He's talking about being winsome. In verse 17, let's skip down to verse 19. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is. They're interested in what Paul has to say. He said something, and the way he has said it has caught their attention. That's what he's talking about in Colossians. He's talking about having our grace, or having our speech with grace and seasoned with salt. When he says salty, what he's trying to drive home there is you want to make people's mouth water. That's the idea. The way you talk about Jesus, people want to hear more. It doesn't mean that the first time you talk to them, you give them a dissertation or you give them a theology homework. It's not that. It's this idea of when you talk about Jesus, there's something about it. It's obvious that Jesus has grabbed hold of you in a way that they never heard before. There's something about it that says that makes them say, I want to hear more. How do we get there? How do we get there if we don't feel like we talk about Jesus that way? Well, when I mentioned my wife before, Jim. When I met my wife, at the time she was not my wife. We got married after we met. That's the way we did it. It's up to you. Yeah, just insight there. I'm running out of time, and it's my own stinking fault. When I met my wife, I remember my brother and I having a long car ride somewhere. It was like an hour and a half. We were going. I can't remember where we were going, and I talked 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 about her and I talked about her. And finally, he said, "Dude, I get it. You like her. Like, please shut up. Please, can we talk about anything else?" Here's my thing. You don't have to go to a class to learn how to talk about Jesus. We talk about what we love. We talk about what we love. We talk about what we're passionate about. If I thought any of you cared, I would talk to you about Michigan football. None of you care. But if I get with someone who is interested in Michigan football, oh, we go off. Because I love Michigan football. They're terrible at football. But we talk about what we love. This probably gets said around here a lot. I'm going to say it anyhow. Preach the gospel to yourself. If you want to become fluent in the gospel, preach it to yourself. If Brother Bill says something terrible about me, my first reaction was, you have no idea how wrong you are. I'm much, much, much worse than you could ever know. I'm so bad that someone had to die. You can't spin that well. You can't get some sort of political genius on that and spin that to make us look good. I am so bad that someone had to die, and I am so loved that someone did die. And so when people say something about me, I run to the gospel. I preach the gospel to myself. I struggle with, especially I think when I'm guest speaking, I struggle with wanting people to like me. And I struggle with this huge desire for the approval of people. The only answer for that is to remember that no matter what anybody else thinks of me, the God of the universe rejoices over me because he crushed his son for my sins. What else do we need? Whose opinion do you need besides that? And if he has crushed his son for your sins, will he not also give you all things? We have the gospel. And so when we are down, when Brother Bill says something mean about me, I don't say, well, if he only knew what people said about him. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to self-medicate. There are all kinds of ways to self-medicate, and we as humans are good at all of them. Somebody don't like me, I'll go find somebody who does and make sure that they talk nice about me for a while. Let's run to the gospel. Find your satisfaction, find your joy in the fact that the person who created everything willingly went to the cross to bring you to himself. This is a very good habit to get into. This idea of reminding ourselves of the gospel. Because here's the thing, Tom. If you start speaking the gospel to yourself, you're going to find that, and you start to address your own psychosis with the gospel, your own humanness, your own depravity. You start to address that with the gospel. What's going to happen is you're going to start addressing other people's. But you're not going to do it as if you've got it all figured out. You're gonna do it as if, yeah, this is why I'm thankful for Jesus. I know exactly what you mean. This is why I'm thankful for Jesus. This is why I'm glad I've got Jesus. This is the way it comes out. Some people think, you know, a good segue into an evangelism talk would be, boy, it's hot out here. Yeah, well, it's hotter where you're going or something. So they think that they think that those kinds of way. No. We come off. Oh, it's almost ironic that Jesus saved us. It's almost like, what is going on? It feels the way Paul feels, like, I'm the chief of sinners. Jesus saved me so he would show his patience to the other people. This is why Jesus saved me, so he would show his patience to the other people who would believe. This is how we become fluent in the gospel. I learned Spanish in 6th or 7th or 8th or 9th grade. I learned the kind of Spanish that you learn to pass the test. So I don't know Spanish. My brother-in-law knows Spanish because he uses it all the time. He's fluent. I'll let you apply that one all by yourself, because I got to go on to point 4. He took advantage of his opportunity. And so he just goes off verses 24 through 34, and this is just beautiful. He just goes off. God made the world and all things therein. They say, we want to hear more. He says, okay, here we go. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he goes on and on, and at the end he says, because he has appointed a day, verse 31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. He doesn't pretend for a second they know who God is. He doesn't moralize the resurrection. He doesn't downplay repentance. He goes after it. They wanted to hear more, so he told them more. In Colossians 4:6, he says, so that you may have an answer for every man. He had his answer. He listened to them. He heard where they were. He knew where they were. Tim Keller says, sometimes your preaching sets up your pastoring, and sometimes your pastoring sets up your preaching, which means you got to know who you're talking to. So some people, they're not going to listen to you preach until you've pastored them a little bit. And other people, they could care less whether you pastor them. They want to know if you can preach. They want to know what you have to say. They're more intellectual. They're more debatey. Know who you're talking to. Some people you have to sit there and listen and care for them and love them and do life with them for a while. And then when you get your chance, spring. And some people, they want to know what you believe up front. Know who you're talking to. Take advantage of your opportunity. Maybe you're afraid you'll goof it up or you'll say the wrong stuff. Well, read your Bible a lot. And then until then, invite them to church. Your pastors here are lathered up. They're ready to share the gospel. I think of Acts 3, where Peter, all he does is preach. Peter doesn't do anything. He just preaches. All the people come because their neighbors are living different. Their neighbors' lives are being changed upside down, so all these people are gathering. And Peter says, well, since you're here, here we go. Your pastors are ready to... They're ready to thunder the good news. So if you're afraid and you get that chance to share the gospel with someone, you get that chance to tell them about Jesus, and you're just afraid, just like, you know what, I really would just rather you hear, you come and then do that. Start there. Start somewhere. Do it. And continue to grow in your gospel fluency. Learn the story of the Bible. Learn the story of creation. Learn the story of the fall. Learn the story of redemption. Learn the story of eternity, our great hope. And then listen to the broken stories around you. We're called to make disciples. I think the absolute most scariest part about making disciples is that it's impossible, that we can't do it. We can't do it. And I have one thing. That's a lie. I got a few things more to say, but one thing that I really want you to hear, and the rest of it, you blow me off. Perhaps we're living lives that we don't need God for. It's just a question. It's just a thought. It's just I want you to think about it. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to convict you of anything. But here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that we are doing the Christian life in such a way that we really don't need God. So we know that I was just talking to Josh about this before I came in here. We both said Pastor Bill is smart. Just his retention rate for I almost said water, but that's not right. His retention rate for what he reads is incredible. It's enviable. I'm a little jealous. There's a little sin in my heart right now. So he could fake it. He could do some study this week. He could fake it. I have faked it. I'm not going to say he has, but he has. But I have. I faked it. Are we living lives that we don't need God for? I know disciple making is scary. I know it is. I know I know the idea of being intentional about redeeming the time, as Scripture says, about being intentional with the gospel, being intentional with your relationships. This, I'm not saying go find new friends. I'm not saying go work somewhere else. I'm not saying eat more times a week. I'm saying do all of those same things with this gospel purpose. And I know it's scary. And I know it's impossible. And this is why Jesus said in the end of Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always." Matthew, I'm preaching through the book of Matthew on Sundays, and it's just building this case for Jesus' authority. I'm going to read it. I got to read it, and then we'll be done. Matthew 28. The whole book of Matthew is building this case for Jesus' authority. He's got authority over everything. You name it, Jesus rules over it. You read through the book of Matthew and find me some sphere of life where Jesus isn't saying, "That's mine. I own that." In verse 18, just in case we hadn't picked up on all that, in case that was too nuanced for us, and Jesus says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he says, Go ye therefore." That therefore is super important, because that means our power is derivative. Our authority is derivative. It's derived from Jesus Christ and the fact that he rules and reigns over everything. He says, "I've got all power everywhere in everything. So you go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then he says this beautiful, beautiful phrase. This would be suicidal without it. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This is why it's impossible, it's supernatural, but it's also something we're to get doing. It's because Jesus is with us. See, I think that these are things, and I don't stand up here as if, yeah, I got this nailed. I am an excellent disciple maker. Just follow me around, do what I do. Nope, that's not what I'm saying at all. But I think Paul here shows us that we can be humans. We can live normal lives. You're going to listen to people's stories all week this week. You're going to listen to them just get ticked off at their boss or at their spouse or at their somebody, and they're going to complain to you, and they're going to talk to you, and you're going to hear life stories all week. Listen with some intentionality. This is something that is both supernatural and supernormal. I think these are things that we can do by God's grace. You continue to preach the gospel to your own heart. And then as you do, be deeply troubled by the idolatry around you. Listen and observe just as much as you talk. Speak in gracious and salty ways. And then take advantage of the opportunities that come your way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And again, I almost feel bad because there's so much awesome stuff in this. We could spend a long time in this. But I thank you for the few things that you had for us this evening. And I pray that whatever was foolishness and worthless, that you will erase from our memories, and that whatever is of you, the Holy Spirit would glue it into our hearts. I pray, God, that you would give us courage, that you would give us love, that you would help us to be people who are deeply satisfied. We rejoice deeply in you, your Son, his work. It is enough for us. Help us to become gospel-fluent people. I pray, God, that you would use us to make all kinds of disciples for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.